This is on the special occasion of a baptism. Last Sunday, we baptized a family upon the confession of faith of the head of the household. And today, this Sunday, we are doing a baptism also based on that principle, but the head of the household and his wife have already been baptized, so we'll just be baptizing their newest member. So I wanted to try to extend what Mark introduced in the sermon a couple of weeks ago about showing grace to one another where there is a range of Christian practice which can fall within the bounds of Scripture, and apply that to the case of baptism. Let me ask a prayer before I get into this. Father, pray that as we deal with a topic where there has historically been heated debate and strong emotional responses and a lot of scriptural argumentation, I pray that you would give us grace to hold ourselves closely to your word and what it says. I pray that you would give us hearts to live in devotion to you, choosing practices and lifestyle that honors you with every fiber of our being and every moment of our time, and that you would give us grace where we find brothers and sisters in Christ who also love you, but who end up with different practices in their lives. I do pray for your blessing on every family in this congregation as we seek to align ourselves with your desire that our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren will also believe in Jesus and follow you and be in receive eternal life. And we pray that you would indeed do that in the lives of our families. Pray that you would give me your words and your attitudes that will be edifying to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, baptism is a doctrine that has resulted in some deeply entrenched positions which are mutually exclusive about how to do water baptism. Just as an example, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is generally held by Baptists that are in the Reformed camp, published in 1677, says that immersion or dipping of the person is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. The Westminster Confession of Faith, from which the London Baptist Confession of Faith was based, is the standard of all Presbyterians. It says that the dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling. Well, they can't both be right. They're mutually exclusive. They've taken exclusive positions on this practice. I tried to join a Baptist church once, but was denied membership because they said I hadn't been baptized. I'd only been sprinkled as an infant. And that wouldn't do. So, but they still let me lead worship at that church. On the other hand, I've been in Presbyterian churches where Credo Baptists have joined. Godly men. And yet they were not allowed to become elders in the church because being Credo was considered disqualification for eldership. If Presbyterians were consistent, they would oppose the teachings of Charles Spurgeon and John Piper and John MacArthur on this basis. But thankfully, not everyone is consistent. So who's right on this issue? And does it need to be this way? I'm convinced that the only way that Christians can reach unity is through the Word and the Spirit. So I want to ask today, what is the witness of the Word and the Spirit on this subject? I want to begin by looking at all the baptisms recorded in the New Testament to see if we can find clues as to how baptism was done in the Bible. Circumstantial evidence weighs in that John the Baptizer may well have immersed. He baptized Jesus into the Jordan, and there is a specific Greek preposition that usually means into, not just in. In English, we also have those two different prepositions, in and into. In is a little more maybe, maybe not. It's immersion into. Yeah, definitely more probably an immersion. And the into word is the word in Greek here. John 3:23 says John was baptizing in Enon, which is near the Jordan River, because there was much water. And again, having much water would make sense if he was practicing immersion. We don't have absolutely conclusive evidence, but there's circumstantial evidence. Later on, when Jesus' disciples baptized, they stopped doing it in the Jordan. Did it in some unspecified region in Judea. We also read in Acts 2 of the apostles baptizing 3,000 souls in one day, one afternoon, on the day of Pentecost. If you were one of those apostles, how would you go about baptizing 3,000 people in the middle of a city with no swimming pool? The Bible doesn't give us any details about how that was done. And our imagination is not authoritative on this issue as we try to imagine how they did that. Acts 8:36, the Ethiopian eunuch ends in the desert with Philip the apostle. He sees water and asks to be baptized by Philip. So they go down into the water. Then Philip baptizes the eunuch. Then they come up out of the water. That same wording, by the way, is also used in Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism. They go down, then one got baptized, and then they came out. in other words, the coming into the water and the going out of the water are mentioned separately from the baptizing. These passages don't really address the question of how the water was applied. Some Christians assume that the going in and the coming out of the water are the description of the baptism, but the grammar contradicts that assumption. Going in and coming out are active verbs that were done by the person who was to be baptized, as well as by the one who did the baptizing. The word baptize is passive. It's something that was done to him. So he of his own accord walked down the riverbank to get to the river, then baptism was done to him, and then he of his own accord stepped back up out of the ravine. again, we don't, there's no information about how the person was baptized other than the location. In Acts 10:47, the baptism of Cornelius, Peter said, "Can anyone forbid the water that these should not be baptized?" And Peter's question's interesting. Caesarea is located beside the Mediterranean Ocean. There's a picture of it on the screen. And located between the Hadera River and the Barkan River on the north. So there's convenient bodies of fresh water and salt water nearby. But Peter says, so what can Peter mean by forbidding the water? Can he forbid the Mediterranean Ocean? No, but a servant could be forbidden from carrying water from a water source to the house where they did the baptisms. In this case, the servant was allowed and commanded to go fetch water for this baptism and bring it to the house. That there's no command against baptizing people in water, but here we have an example of an apostle choosing not to do that. The source of the water is not an essential issue in baptism. Acts 9, 18 through 19, we have the baptism of Paul. Straightway there fell from Paul's eyes, as it were, scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized and took food. This appears to be another indoor baptism. Paul apparently did not leave the house between being healed and eating, and the baptism happened in between being healed and eating. They didn't have bathtubs in their houses in that culture. And you'd expect the verb he went down instead of he went up if it were done in a body of water. The way this verse is worded, it appears Paul was standing when he was baptized. Later on, he recounts his baptism to others in Acts 22. And he quotes Ananias as saying, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on Jesus' name." He uses the word wash, which was done in that culture by pouring water over someone's body. Again, this is circumstantial evidence. Can't prove it with certainty, but I think the circumstantial evidence weighs into Paul having stood and had water poured over him for his baptism. On Paul's second missionary journey, the scriptures describe two baptisms in the town of Philippi. Paul was alongside the river when he met and baptized Lydia and her household in Acts chapter 16. And how he did it, again, is not described, but it would make sense for him to use the Gangites Creek there since they were beside it. The next baptism in Philippi appears to be an indoor one. The Philippian jailer and his people living in his house were baptized immediately after the jailer had washed Paul and Silas. And then, after the baptism, he took them into his home, which would suggest that they were in jail when they were baptized. So if you want a really biblical baptism, go see Nick and do it in the jail, okay? The most likely scenario to my mind is a servant brings a basin of water into the jail to wash Paul and Silas's wounds. That same basin of water is used to baptize the family. And that's every water baptism described in the New Testament. None of the Bible's historical accounts give absolutely conclusive information as to how the first Christians got wet. Unless you assume that the word baptize necessarily means a particular mode of baptism, and I've challenged that assumption in a different sermon. I don't have time to address that today. Jesus left no written instruction on how to apply the water in baptism. Now, obviously, we have to get wet somehow. So I believe that we are left to pick a mode that is consistent with a range of possibilities which are offered to us in Scripture, and just do it. Don't worry if another Christian picks a different way to be baptized. The Bible does not teach us to consider that as important. Nowhere does the Bible teach us to divide fellowship over how we got baptized. The ancient Greek document known as the Didache, or the teaching of the 12, supposedly contains instructions from the 12 apostles themselves. It's debated, but it is a very ancient early church document, and it lists both immersion and pouring water over the head as acceptable modes of baptism. the didache does not carry the authority of Scripture, but it does provide a window into what the early church did. And this matches other early church archaeological finds. I'm left to conclude that neither history nor Scripture demand one exclusive mode of baptism. They support pouring and sprinkling as well as immersion. But could it be different in the case of who is eligible for baptism? What are the criteria for who should be baptized? And again, I want to ask, what does the Bible actually say? The New Testament records the baptisms of all the Jews in Jordan and all the Jews in Judea before Christ's ministry by John the Baptist. And then at Jerusalem, 3,000 at Pentecost after Christ's ascension. Then a whole bunch of Samaritans as well as Simeon that Philip baptized. Then there's the Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius and his household, Paul, Lydia, Philippian jailer, Crispus, and Gaius in Corinth, and the men at the synagogue of Ephesus. That's every baptism in the New Testament. And in every case, the gospel was received by at least some people. And the adults, and only adult names, only heads of households, actually, are mentioned by name as being baptized. Only heads of households. This leads all Christians to agree that it is biblical to baptize an adult who has responded in faith to the gospel message. This is clearly biblical, and I don't know anybody that disagrees with that. So that's not a point that I will belabor. To go beyond this and say whether there are circumstances in which it is acceptable to baptize someone who is not an adult or someone who has not personally responded in faith to the gospel, that's where the debate lies. We all agree that an adult that has responded in faith can be baptized. The disagreement is, can it be not an adult? Can it be someone who's not responded in faith? And often, I've seen the argument from silence used to try to prove a case as a supposed biblical proof is, well, if the Bible's silent, then that proves something. It is worth considering what things that the Bible does not say. That is worth considering. If the Bible does not explicitly mention baptizing babies, is that something anybody should ever do? Those of us who are trying to base our Christian life upon the Bible alone must agree that we should never add practices just willy-nilly to the Christian faith. Whatever we do, we can't invent things that the Bible doesn't support. But the argument from silence can also be turned back on itself. There is no command in Scripture in the Bible to wait on baptizing the children of believers until they're a certain age. The argument from silence is not a strong argument. It's not a logical argument either, if you've taken a logic class. If the Bible does not tell us what age to delay baptism to, then it becomes a matter of human wisdom. And that's where we need to be careful to allow Christian liberty. If the Bible does not give us any information about what to look for in the life of the child of a believer to know when they're ready for baptism, the silence of Scripture there is a significant factor. And it means we need to be able to extend some grace and willing for Christians to land in different places there. If the Bible, also nowhere gives us an example of a child or a mentally handicapped person who tried to get baptized but failed the examination. And so, again, the Bible doesn't give us information for making that ruling, not much information for making that ruling. Christ did indeed give the keys of the kingdom to church leaders. And so it is indeed a decision which must be made. Who is a member of the church? Who's not a member of the church? And that is legitimately given as authority to the leaders of the church. But that decision requires wisdom and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We don't have clear rulings from the Bible on this particular matter of the children of believers. Another reason I've heard, a biblically based reason as to why an infant should not be baptized, is that they cannot confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9 indeed says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. My observation here is it doesn't say anything about baptism. This is talking about salvation that's not by works, but by faith. The point of the passage is we're not saved by obeying the law. So I think it is unwise to apply this to baptism if this is not talking about baptism. In Psalm 8:2, the Bible says that the lips of children and infants can praise God, infants too. And of course, it's biblical for Christians to verbally confess their faith in Christ. And of course, Christians should believe in the resurrection. And of course, many of the Bible accounts of baptism mention that the head of the household or everybody in the house believed. Where there is some space to have disagreement is whether this is the only prerequisite given for all baptisms. It's also worthy of serious consideration that although the Bible upholds the value of maturing in the faith, Jesus consistently told adult believers that their faith needed to be more like the faith of little children, not vice versa. Jesus and the apostles never said that little children need to have faith like adults before they can be baptized. It was always the other way around. Most of the New Testament baptisms were done the very same day that the believers first heard the gospel. So there's not a period of catechizing and getting them established in all the doctrines of the faith. It was that very day, as soon as they hear the gospel and receive it. And that fits the order of the Great Commission. Baptizing and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. The baptism comes first, and then the discipleship. My point is that on the topic of when to baptize the children of believers, there is no biblical, neutral, safe ground on which we can stand and judge everyone else who does it differently. Simply having a child puts you in a position of having to make a choice about baptism, and where the Bible does not give you explicit guidelines. Whether you decide to baptize at 6 days or 6 weeks or 6 years, 16 years, you're automatically going beyond the explicit commands of Scripture no matter what you do. But at some point, we all agree, a Christian should be baptized. So you have to do it at some point. And I believe the silence of Scripture on this topic of when to baptize the children of believers indicates that it's not a particularly important topic. We just need to step out in faith one way or the other and obey God as best we can. Now, I want to pivot from there, looking at is it actually unbiblical, to more positively assert three things I see in Scripture that have led me to honor the request of parents to baptize their infants. And the first is that if you see the Bible as a whole document, where the New Testament is a continuation, a renewal of the old, it makes a lot of sense. The Old Testament contains information about God's people over dozens of generations, and naturally it has a lot to say about the relationship God has with the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of believers, and how to symbolize that and how to work that out in the community of God's people. The symbol in the Old Testament was circumcision. But the New Testament tells us in Colossians 2 that baptism is the circumcision of Christ, and that we should no longer use the symbol of circumcision. In the presence of the biblical expectation among Jewish believers of a symbol of faith for the next generation, and in the absence of any cautions against baptizing infants in the Bible, it was natural for the early church to infer that baptism would be applied to the children of believers in the New Testament in much the same way that circumcision was applied to the children of believers in the Old Testament. And in the midst of fierce controversy in the early church over such trivial matters as the date of Easter, there's surprisingly little controversy in the early church over the issue of infant baptism. About the only opposition we find in the early church is in Tertullian's writings. But he wouldn't have had to write an opposition against it if it wasn't happening. He wrote an opposition to it in the first century. Meanwhile, Irenaeus was on the other side in the first century, and he wrote in favor of infant baptism, saying Jesus came to save through means of himself all who through him are born again unto God, infants and little children and boys and youths and old men. In the third century, Origen speaks of infant baptism as a tradition of the apostles. And in the Council of Carthage in AD 418, it takes infant baptism for granted, and the only controversy is whether the infant can be baptized before the eighth day. And all this is before the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe we could move Carthage into Roman age, but Origen and before, this is all before the Roman Catholic Church. So this first argument goes that there was no need for the New Testament authors to impress upon Christians the use of a symbol for their children's relationship with God, because that practice was already well established in the Old Testament and was carried on into the New Testament church and has been practiced widely ever since the early church. Another reason why I think it could be biblical to baptize infants is that the New Testament speaks often of household baptisms, which admit the possibility that children or infants in a Christian household were actually baptized by apostles in the New Testament. The Bible records at least five occasions where a whole household was baptized along with the head of the household, even though only the head of the household is named. Cornelius in Acts 10, Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 1, Lydia in Acts 16, Crispus in Acts 18, 1 Corinthians 1, and the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your house." And he was baptized, the jailer, he and all who belonged to him immediately. The word house in the Bible normally means all the family, the grandparents living in the household, the parents, the children, the slaves, everyone who's living on the estate. This would corroborate with the practice in the Old Testament where children and slaves were circumcised. Consider the accounts in the Gospels where, for instance, in Matthew 3:5, it says that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan were also being baptized by John. This is vast numbers of people. And then there's the Pentecost baptisms, when 3,000 souls received the word of Peter and were baptized. And Peter said explicitly, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and for your children. And nowhere in any of these accounts does the Bible say that they only baptized the adults. As we see from the account of the feeding of the 5,000, it was typical to number only the heads of households and not include the women and children in the numbers. I think that is what the 3,000 number is in the Pentecost baptisms. It's just the heads of households numbered, even though the households were baptized as well. And nowhere do we see in the Bible an exception clause that the apostles baptized a whole household except for certain people in the household, or a whole crowd except for the children in it. Some have tried to explain away the presence of children in any of these crowds in the New Testament, these crowds in Judea and Jordan, and these crowds in Jerusalem, or in the different places. They've tried to explain the children away by saying there were no children. That's why they could baptize the whole household. There were no children in it. That's not sociologically possible. It's also not biblically possible, because the Gospels explicitly mention children in these crowds and in the houses where Jesus taught. Why should any hope of salvation be extended to children of believers? Why should they even be included in a matter of faith? Recent statistics reported by the Baptist Press indicate that when a child is the first person in a household to make a decision for Christ, there's about a 3.5% probability that everyone else in that household will become Christians. When a mother is the first to become a Christian, there's only about a 17% chance that everyone else in the household will follow. But when a father comes under the lordship of Christ, the impact is dramatically increased to 93% probability that everyone else in the family will follow and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. 93%. You see, there is a sociological reason why household baptism was practiced in the Bible. It's God's design that when the head of the household becomes a Christian, normally the children follow. Not always, but normally. I believe that can also explain why God demands in Titus 1:6 that the elders of the church have children who believe. If the salvation of our children were a matter of random chance, it would seem unreasonable for God to demand that only men who had believing children could be leaders of his church, because it would have nothing to do with them whether their children were believers. But you see, the Bible shows that it is a normative thing for the children of believers to believe. Again, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying it's an automatic thing. It's a normative thing. It's what God's word teaches us to anticipate. I have another sermon on what God's word teaches us to anticipate. Don't have time for that today. A third reason in addition to infant baptism being in continuity with the way God related to the children of believers in the Old Testament, and in continuity with the New Testament practice of baptizing entire households, a third reason I believe that infant baptism can be scriptural comes from the biblical doctrine that God treats the children of believers differently from the children of unbelievers. Now, the first thing to make clear is that we believe all children are sinners. Just as God's justice demands that they be punished by the fires of hell just the same as adults. They are imputed with the original sin of Adam and Eve. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all adults, right? No, unfortunately, children die too. People are formed in iniquity and conceived as sin, in sin. They go astray as soon as they're born speaking lies, says David in the Psalms. And Paul says in Romans 3:23, Most have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no carve-out for babies in the Bible. And John 3:3 is clear. No one, not even a baby, who has not been born of God again by the Spirit can go to heaven. And so if making a personal decision for Christ is the only way to be saved, and if God does not treat the children of believers differently from the children of non-believers, we would have to expect every one of our miscarriages, every one of our retarded children, every one of our children who died in infancy to go to hell. Every one. And yet, what we see in 2 Samuel is a believing father confessing that he will see his son in heaven, even though the child died at 7 days old and was therefore not circumcised or baptized either, for that matter. This is a glorious hope that a believing parent can expect their children, if they die, not to go to hell simply because they're too young or too brain damaged to express faith in Jesus. This is part of the good news, that we are saved not by what we are capable of doing, but by what God is capable of doing to rescue us. The biblical truth that God treats the children of believers differently from the children of non-believers can be illustrated from the Psalms, as in like David during his first year or so of life, as a nursing infant confesses he trusted even when upon his mother's breast in Psalm 22:9. Jesus said that the angels of little children are in heaven always beholding the face of the Father. So here's little children with special privileges of getting their prayers answered. What's this about? Well, Jesus didn't say all children. That's one important thing to note. These little ones, and who's he talking about? He's talking about the little ones that are standing around him with their parents. Their parents who believed him and have come to hear him teach, and they brought their children to hear Jesus because they also want their children to follow Jesus. These children are the ones whom Jesus says have angels in heaven that continually see the face of his Father. And what are these angels for? Hebrews 1:14 informs us that angels are ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Non-Christians who have no promise of inheriting salvation don't get guardian angels or special attention to prayer, but the children of God's followers do. Jesus also said, "Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And then he blessed them. Jesus did not say, "Wait until they're old enough, see whether they'll express faith in me or not, and then maybe I'll bless them. And then only if they come of their own accord. Doesn't count if your parents bring you." Well, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is actually already composed of these children. Little children whose parents believed in him enough to ask him to bless them. In 1 Corinthians 7:13 and 14, the Bible explicitly says that God considers the children of believers to be holy, even if only one of their parents is a believer. If any wife has an unbelieving husband and he's pleased to make a home with her, let her not dismiss her husband, for the unbelieving husband has been made holy by his wife, and the unbelieving wife made holy by the brother. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. This is confusing if you can't make a distinction between holy and saved. These are two different words in the Bible, and we should understand them differently. Distinction must be made between saved and holy. The husband is holy, but he's not a believer yet. The assertion that they are holy means that they stand in some kind of special relationship with God. Holy is the opposite of common. Common is the state of the rest of mankind. It means God will treat the household members of a believing parent differently than the rest of mankind. Perhaps with more preferential grace. Their salvation is to be expected. Perhaps with more fierce punishment. Those to whom much is given, much is required, right? And that will result in more discipline, more punishment, more severe punishment if they reject what they know. But it's different from the way God is going to treat the rest of mankind. So there is a special status to be recognized of the children of believers. In Acts 2, 38 through 39, the Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." Again, note the verb tense here. He doesn't say the promise is for you and it will be for your children when they're old enough to repent. He said it is for you and for your children. Even if God has offered promises, however, to you and your children, you, like even the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11:3, have to obtain those promises through faith. They don't come automatically. You must exercise faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins before you or your children will actually obtain the promises of the Holy Spirit and of eternal life. You must believe in Jesus to be saved. Furthermore, if you are a believer in Jesus and you have not been baptized, that's the next step of obedience. If someone practices baptism differently, maybe they have the freedom to do so. If the Bible doesn't actually say they can't, they can still be your brother or sister in Christ. And if you want to baptize your children, I believe I've established that this practice is reasonably biblical. To symbolize your children's relationship with God in continuity with the way God related to his people throughout the Old Testament. To demonstrate God's intention that whole households should be blessed by faith in Jesus, and to mark them as holy with special blessings and promises from God and special accountability to God. Now, if you can't in good conscience do that, keep your conscience clear before God. We'll wait together for the right time. In the meantime, let me close with this exhortation. Let's hold each other accountable. The different emphases of our different traditions are there for a reason. The Credo Baptist emphasis on the need for personally accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior is important. That renewal stream is something which we need in our lives. And so let me encourage you to exercise that strength in your faith to call people to personal faith in Jesus. The people on the Paedo Baptist side tend to have a greater focus on the development of Christian culture and the maturing of the Christian home and the nurturing of faith in discipleship. And if that is your emphasis, bring it into our fellowship, please. We need our children's immature faith nurtured. Hold us accountable to the convictions that you have and bring them in to enrich the body of Christ rather than tear it apart. Let us together build up the body of Christ.